David. Kern, tell me again your brother-in-law's name.
Thomas Perryman.
Thomas.
Perryman.
Can you spell that?
P-E-R-R-Y-M-A-N.
Perryman. All right. And is in bad shape physically. Lynn was letting Barbara know about it earlier today. Not in the hospital, though, I guess. Not yet.
Haven't heard from the hospital yet.
Has he been taken to the hospital?
Yes.
All right. So please remember that man in your prayers, Mr. Perry.
Brother Jared.
Yes.
There's another one that passed away. Micheline and Frank.
Yes.
Frank, I think, passed away. They were here a long time ago.
His last name?
What's your last name?
Tucker.
Frank Tucker. Yeah.
Frank Tucker, yeah. Worked here?
Yes, they were here for a long time.
Okay. Have y'all heard that, or is this news to you?
It was on the email.
Yeah.
Thursday.
Okay. Thank you. Somebody else had something? Okay. Wow. Chinese curse says, may you live in interesting times. And this is about as interesting as I care to get.
Yeah.
You may have noticed that the men who lead in prayer repeatedly ask God, please help this country. Please help the leaders, because we're in a bad way, bad shape, and we're obviously heading in the wrong direction. As I was thinking about my lesson for this evening, which is 1 Timothy 1, came across this on my news feed. Supreme Court is dangerous to families and to freedoms in our country. It's a quote. Who said that? That was Nancy Pelosi, Speaker of the House of Representatives. This is a news item from Richard Luscombe of The Guardian. Guardian's an English, British paper. The Supreme Court is dangerous to families and to freedoms in our country. Nancy Pelosi said on Sunday, as justices prepare to finalize a draft ruling stripping almost half a century of abortion rights in the U.S. Notice that she did not say, we have radicals on the Supreme Court on the right that are dangerous to our freedoms. She lumped the entire institution of the Supreme Court together as dangerous. You don't have to answer out. But is that smart politics? Is that good for the country? She's Speaker of the House. I mean, they hadn't talked this way since the late 1850s, right before the Civil War. On the other side, musician Ted Nugent, you may have heard that name, called on supporters of Donald Trump to go berserk on the skulls of Democrats. During a performance on the former president's American Freedom Tour in Austin, Texas on Saturday. Nugent has been an outspoken supporter of Trump, regularly perpetuating false claims about the 2020 presidential election and spreading conspiracy theories about the COVID-19 pandemic. During his latest public appearance, he called upon the estimated 8,000 attendees to assault those he deems enemies of America. Enemies of America is in quotes. Another quote, they didn't sneak into the White House, they lied, they cheated, they scammed, and every day the Democrats violate their sacred oath to the Constitution. And if you can't impress your friends on that, they shouldn't be your friends. Close quotes. He said to cheers from the crowd. And that was from Jeremy Fuster, reporter of what's called the RAP, the B-R-A-P. there's no way America can survive that kind of talk. The only thing left is the next step, which is choosing up sides and distributing arms. That's all that's left. One day, pray about this, please. One day I hope to present a sermon in depth on title of it, What's Happening to America? And I need your help and prayer for that. Get ready to do it right, properly. Scripture. But reading those two, and they were two separate articles. They were together, two separate things. But I was able to see them together, and it was just obvious what's going on. If Pelosi is not severely censured by the Congress, and if Nugent isn't told by Trump and others to tone it down, then bullets flying at each other is the next thing. And the church is going to be caught in the middle. Real quick, what are we supposed to do about that? Well, Titus 3 is still in force. Titus 3, verse 1, where Paul says to Titus, remind them, that is, the members of the church, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all, or to all men. As far as things stand right now, we can't take sides. Not when they're talking that way. And follow those words from the Holy Spirit. We have to, for our soul's sake, remember that we are Christians first, citizens of the kingdom first, and then Americans. That can be the leaven that makes for peace in this trying time. Now, I'm not saying whether people commenting like they commented are wrong or right in terms of what they understand is going on. I'm talking about their rhetoric, their inflammatory rhetoric, which is designed to stir up violence against country, against fellow Americans. Don't get caught up in it. We've already had some, even real close to the church here, to get caught up in some of that. And to, from in my opinion, just about lose their way. Maybe they haven't. Maybe they've been able to correct themselves. I hope they did. But it's too close to home. Don't think it's not affecting us here. It is. So now you know what these guys are praying about. Now you know why they keep talking to God in their prayers publicly about the country, because somebody better. And we hope God is hearing. And we hope that we can be good leaven, good salt, savory salt, in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Now, back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We have been stressing these past few weeks doctrine, defense of the faith. And 1 Timothy is written specifically for that purpose. Various levels of application here. It's written to Timothy, but it's for the church. It's giving Timothy ammunition as he seeks to work his ministry in an established congregation, Church at Ephesus. It is written to demonstrate the relationship between the evangelist and the church. Some caught up in denominational dogma want to say that Timothy is being appointed by Paul as the bishop of the church in Ephesus. There's absolutely no indication. Timothy's never called a bishop. Never. Never called an elder. He is called an evangelist in implication strong in 1 Timothy 4, but in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Do the work of an evangelist. That's what Timothy is. So this is what is the charge of an evangelist for an established congregation where that evangelist works. And the emphasis for Paul, the point is right up here in the first part. Verse 3. As I urged you, chapter 1, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, obviously, some doctrine has been taught. And we don't have to guess what that is because Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that he taught them the whole counsel of God. So there is what is supposed to be taught. Things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Titus chapter 2, verse 1 actually. The things that are fitting for sound doctrine, healthy teaching. Now, going back to 1 Timothy 1, don't teach anything else. This tells us a lot. It tells us that the faith is concrete, the faith is specific, the faith is understandable. You can not only understand it, you can explain it to others so that they can understand it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and following. It is a body of teaching that supplies the church with everything they need. Again, Acts 20. Everything that's profitable is found in the faith. So that an evangelist's work is to teach it all, but to teach nothing else. So if you've got the standard of the faith, you should know what's right. You should have a clear vision of what God wants from you from now till the end. And anything that would cause you to veer from that is a lie. It's false. It's not true. Something to be avoided. So that if any others then around you are tempted to teach something else as authoritative in the church, they are to be stopped. That's Timothy's responsibility. It's also Titus's responsibility among the churches at Crete. That were already established. Titus chapter 1, whose mouths must be stopped, who teach things which they ought not. Can't be any clearer than that. So this is a heavy-duty responsibility that the evangelist has. Remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Nor, verse 4, here's other stuff to be concerned about, because it's what's running around among the churches. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. That term fable is very, very interesting. It implies stories that are out of thin air. No truth to them. No backing. They're not real. When Jesus spoke parables, he was taking scenes from reality and applying spiritual meaning to those demonstrations of scenes. Like how people would farm, how people would fish, how men would rule, how treasure hunters would go about their business, finding that treasure. These were real situations that the people, if they had any experience in life, knew were real. And Jesus said, well, this is like the kingdom of God. This is comparative to what's going on in heavenly concerns. And he would make the application to the disciples who were willing to hang around and find out what the application was. Fables are otherwise. Fables are nonsense. Fables are things that are obviously not true. there's no real basis for the discussion. And because of that, fables are to be rejected. They're, you don't take up the church's time with fables as though they were true. You don't do that. There's enough of the time needed for the truth as the Lord has revealed it. The other doesn't need to be thrown in for spice or for whatever. Old wise fables is mentioned in 2 Timothy. Not that old wives are bad. I'm not saying that. Who's an old wife? I don't think we have anyone here that fits into that category. However, sometimes when you sit around with nothing to do, it's easy to get caught up in gossip, stories, tales. And some of these tales can take on a life of their own. Old wives' fables. And if people think those old wives' fables are true, then the preacher is tempted to play on that for the audience. Audience thinks it's real. I'm going to stroke that and act like I believe that too, because it helps make this point. No. Nobody is helped by that kind of thinking. If it's a fable, it's fable. If it's a fable, it's false. And that's just all there is to it. Now, can it be presented as a fable and still have some truth to it, like Aesop's fables? Well, I won't say that that's the wrong thing to do, but the preacher needs to be careful. Is more of your sermon an Aesop's fable, or is it Scripture? Illustration is one thing. The core that is the truth of Scripture is another. And you just can't beat God's Word. It makes the point better than anything else. So, there is the doctrine that accords with godliness. There is any other doctrine which won't help. So, the point of endless genealogies, that would be a Jewish thing. That would be a Jewish concern, where after Christ has died and been raised from the dead, you still get people in the church who want to talk about their lineage as if there was something valuable to that. And of course, once the salvation got open to the Gentiles, the Jewish lineage was purely cultural and only for the family. It had no business being brought into the church. And Paul makes it clear, whenever you go into those things, the fables and the endless genealogies, all you do is stir up strife. All you do is stir up argument. There's no basis for anybody to stand, because all of it becomes speculation. And no one is satisfied with the truth. No one's faith is strengthened. And division becomes more and more a danger. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some. Charge, warn, command. Timothy, hit this hard for these folks. Help them understand you're not mincing words here. Make it clear to these people that they are to teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment, verse 5, there it is. What is the purpose of the commandment? Well, you want to always be right. You want to win every argument. You want to be the one who knows the Bible better than anybody else. You want to be the one everybody turns to because you know so much. Is that any of this? No. People using the truth for that are misusing the truth. And it becomes simply a matter of personal aggrandizement. Make me look better than everybody else. And isn't that the lust of the eyes? What's that last one? Pride of life. Using God's truth to puff up my own pride, is that a good thing? I think the Lord would be really upset at that and the man who would do that, or woman who would do that. We, none of us want to be in that situation. Nor is it a matter of self-righteousness. I'm better than you are. Not smarter, I'm just better. I'm more righteous than you. God loves me more than you. All that falls into the same trap. None of that is appropriate. So what's this big deal about doctrine? Nobody gets everything right all the time. What is the point here? Well, we don't have to guess. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. New King James goes on, from a good conscience and from sincere faith. From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they're so dead set on affirming are so. They think they know so much, and they know, in terms of truth, they know nothing. So you stick with the truth. You stick with the doctrine according to godliness. You stick with the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Jude 3. Why? Because that's what brings out love from a pure heart. You can either love from a selfish standpoint. I'll love you, see what I can get out of you for my own self. Or you can love from a pure standpoint. Love with no strings attached. I love you because I love you. I love you because this is how the Lord showed me to love. I love you, it doesn't matter what the cost is to me. I love you. That only comes from truth. That only comes from solid, real, godly doctrine. The doctrine of the apostles given by the Holy Spirit by the command of Christ. Love from a pure heart. From a good conscience. We've talked about conscience before. Again, Romans 14 is so marvelous on the value of conscience. You can't mess with your conscience. If you practice that which you think may be wrong, I don't feel comfortable about it, I'm going to do it anyway because everybody else is doing it, you're asking yourself to be destroyed. Indian fable, parable. Every man has within him this stone. And it's triangle. But on the sides of where this triangle is, are levels, very sharp levels here. And when you do wrong, that triangle spins. And it, those edges of the triangle hit the edge, so sharp edges. And it hurts. You're not supposed to keep doing that. Now, this is supposed to be an Indian. I don't know if it's an Indian deal or not. It was a nice story. I heard a lot of preachers tell it. But if you keep doing wrong, you get that triangle spinning within you. Of course, that's supposed to be the heart. You get it spinning within you, and it keeps hitting the edge. And the edge then wears the triangle down. Until finally, after some years of that, it's not a triangle anymore. It's a round ball. And it'll spin and spin and spin, and there'll be no indication that you're doing wrong making it spin because there are no corners to hit the edge. It is the same point of that we've talked about a few times now. 1 Timothy 4, men whose consciences are seared with a hot iron. That means they're useless. They're totally useless. Because they've compromised themselves so often. They have no gauge within them to warn them when they overstep. Now, conscience is vital, but conscience has to be educated. You are to educate it in the Word of God. But having said that, you need to take the time to be convinced. It's not easy to be told you're wrong. It's not easy to change years of thinking I'm supposed to do this, and learn from the Bible. No, none of that counts. None of that matters. None of that is to be your concern. And so you have to approach it carefully. You have to have the time to grow. proper doctrine gives you time to grow. Proper doctrine educates the conscience appropriately and gives the individual struggling with new truth time to grow. And that's always a good thing. So, no other doctrine helps produce love out of a good conscience. Pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. Can you have insincere faith? Is that possible? You just act like you believe something? Yeah. That's very possible. Where you just go through the motions, the impressions, the performance of faithfulness when your heart just isn't in it. Titus 1 is very helpful here. Let's turn there real quick. Verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled, filthy, and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled, made dirty. They profess to know God. They can talk it really well, I imagine. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. Being despicable, abominable, detestable. Something that makes your skin crawl. It is so filthy and wicked. Disobedient, disqualified for every good work. So yes, faith can be simply a performance. It's not sincere. It's not real. Obedience is a key point then with faith. It's not just faith that talks a good game. In fact, that's what John said, isn't it? 1 John 3, let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. James 2, let's have the works by which real faith is demonstrated. I will show you my faith by my works, James says. Proper doctrine, healthy teaching. Doctrine which accords with godliness will produce sincere faith. Faith that truly believes. Faith that will get depth to it. Where, remember the parable of the sower, where the hard heart is broken up and made soft. Where the shallow heart is made deep. Where the thorny heart is cleaned up and the ground is made fit for a good crop. That's what proper doctrine does. And in that sincerity of faith is then real salvation. As was mentioned this morning, let me refer to it now. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. Speaking to Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in these, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So there's a reason why no other doctrine. Can we ever get to the point where we think doctrine doesn't matter? No big deal. Not a problem. No. Never. Even the things that are maybe stressed on the periphery, you still want book, chapter, and verse. You still want to be convinced what is being said is Scripture. If it can't be demonstrated to be the Word of God, you don't want it. You don't want it. It might be a good opinion, but don't buy it. Keep your soul for what is the truth of the gospel. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Don't turn to the right hand. Don't follow those on the right. Don't turn to the left hand. Don't follow those on the left. The left says it doesn't matter. The right says it most certainly does matter, and I've got rules to help. No, don't go either way. Don't go either way. Follow the balance of wisdom that is the full, whole counsel as presented in the New Testament. if you're here and you have been touched, pricked, encouraged by the word to make changes that you know you need to make, let us help you. If it's repentance and prayer, as a Christian, let's take care of that. Let's do it now. Don't put it off. If it's to become a Christian, let's take care of that. If you come home, it's need.
Oh, do not let the word depart.